Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. I am quite ignorant when it comes to a number of things. This was accented last night as I needed help from someone in this church to come install a dishwasher in my house. A number of things. Professional sports is one of those things, generally speaking. Anything related to math would be another. I'm also fairly useless when it comes to cars and auto maintenance and repairs. I can change a tire. I could change my oil if forced. And I can switch out the air freshener. But other than that, my expertise is very, very limited. Very limited. But I understand that cars do need maintenance and they do require repairs. I get that. And when something goes wrong with a car and the knowledgeable person, not me, investigates, they diagnose the problem, and whenever they relay to me exactly what is going on, I have a question that I always want to ask, but I don't, at risk of exposing my true ignorance. Hey, we found the problem. It's your, you know, alternator or radiator or whatever. I want to ask, do we really need that? I mean, I look under the hood, which I can pop open, by the way, and I see a lot going on there. Hoses and wires and fans. There are a lot of parts. And do we really need that one? Can we just lay it to rest and maybe skip the repair bill or the cost of replacing it? Can we do without that piece? And the answer, I know, is always no. Of course we need that part. The builder included it in the first place because it was a necessary component to the function of the automobile. Of course. Now, I thought of that illustration this week as I considered the priesthood that God instituted here at Sinai. Now, I don't know if you've ever read Exodus chapters 28 through 31, but there is a lot going on. There's a lot under the hood. There's a lot going on. Lots of procedures, clothing details, sacrifice protocols, all centered around the priesthood that could leave you wondering, do we really need this? Because there's a lot going on here. Can we do without these details? Well, just like an auto manufacturer has placed the necessary components in place for the vehicle to run rightly, just like that, God created this priestly system. God created it for Israel to run rightly. God did. So is it necessary? Well, it must be, as we consider the source. We are about to cover the priestly system of Israel in the tabernacle and church. It is rich. It is rich. There is meaning here. There is depth here. There is richness for us to mine here. Just as last week with the details of the tabernacle itself, here is what we will see today. This detailed passage regarding the priestly system was good for Israel then, and it is good for us today, even under the new covenant. We'll see that. So let's approach God in his word, and let's be expectant that he will meet us today. He will reveal himself to us through his word, and he will be more glorious to us than before. So my proposition this week, like last week, is a question that we'll seek to answer. What is the purpose of the priesthood? What is the purpose of it? Do we really need that? Before we even dive in, let me point out something foundational and something obvious. These are instructions about a priesthood, priests who would serve on behalf of a larger group of people. This tells us something that will help us. This tells us that there was no religion on my own. Not a category. God and I have our own thing going. Israel, you know, the rest of you, my brothers and sisters in Israel are doing their thing. God and I have our own thing going on here. No, that was not a thing. That the priesthood was absolutely essential to every Israelites' relationship with God is crystal clear in this passage. God didn't say, worship me however you want, use the priests if necessary. If you think they'll be a help, use them. But otherwise, do what you want. No. From the start of this relationship, God gives the priesthood and the priest's service in the tabernacle as the way to worship Him. The way to meet with Him. I will contend that the same is true for us today. We need the priesthood. And I'll explain that as we go. So this system was not like simply plug and play. It required regular, ongoing maintenance. It required an entire contingent of the people dedicated to the office of priest for generations and generations. This was a big deal. Any meaningful relationship requires long-term dedication. How much more so the relationship between a holy God and His sinful creation? Someone's got to shovel the coal to keep the train moving. So we have the priesthood, so that this relationship can not just be established, but can be sustained and ongoing. So what exactly is the purpose of the priesthood? Well, first, we'll understand as we see that the priest's heart is for his people. The priest's heart is for his people. Chapter 28 is the overview, maybe you know this, of what? Of the priest's garments. A whole chapter about clothes. But this chapter about clothes tells us so much about the priest and about his purpose. So let's take a look at that. But first, why do they even need instructions about clothes? Why can't they wear casual clothes? Why can't the priest show up to the tabernacle in sweats and a t-shirt? Why so formal? Well, very simply, the priests are not casual men. The priest, especially the high priest, is going to have a very specific look to match his very specific job. You can spot this guy in a crowd. His job is somehow divine, and that's the bottom line. Chapter 28, verse 2, says that his clothes are for glory and for beauty. The word there, glory, always pertains to the glory of God. His clothes are for glory. So what is the outfit? I already read it once. Let me just repeat. Verse 4, chapter 28. These are the garments that they shall make. A breast piece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. The ephod. What is it? I'm going to tell you. It's a garment. It's a garment that straps on over the shoulders, and it has a central part in front. You could think of it, sort of, as being looking similar to like a flak jacket or like a bulletproof vest that you might see like a SWAT team member wear in a movie or something. But this ephod was highly decorated. It wasn't plain. This was customized. Let me tell you what was on it. Look at verses 9 through 12. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves his signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. There were precious stones that were engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel, and they were set into gold on the shoulders of the ephod. Why? Why have the names of these 12 tribes attached to the high priest? Well, we read why. Verse 12. As stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. This isn't because Aaron has a poor memory. Issachar, Zebulun, what's that last tribe? Let me check my shoulder. I've got it right here. That's not the point. The priest bears the names of the people before the Lord. When the priest approaches God, he does it not just nebulously. He does it on behalf of these people. These specific 12 tribes. Not generally, but for these people. Their names are on his shoulders. More than that, though, look at the breastpiece of judgment. It is described in chapter 28, verses 15 through 30. I won't read all that now, but here's the summary. the breast piece on front, it is attached to the front of the ephod, right on the priest's chest. And again, it is ornately adorned with stones, four rows of three stones. I can handle this math. That's 12 stones. 12 stones, not random rocks, precious stones. We read in verse 21, "There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes." Precious stones, again, symbolizing the people. And we ask why. We ask why. Verse 29 tells us why. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." To say it in a more catchy way, there are precious stones representing precious people. Not perfect people, precious people. Precious because God has called them precious. Precious because God has bought them, He has called them His own. The priest bears them close to his heart before God continually. The text says, this man, this high priest, would have Israel on the brain. They would be on his thoughts. They would be on his heart regularly. His life would be given to mediating the relationship between them and God. He would represent them. He would discern God's judgment on them when called for. We read that in verse 30, in verse 38 as well. So we see this attribute of the priest, and we should be impressed. That's a good priest. That's the kind of priest you want. Think about this. You don't want a part-time priest. You don't want a state-appointed priest. You wouldn't want a rental or a stand-in. You wouldn't want a half-committed priest. Think about what this man does. This man stands between you and God and maintains the relationship. We want a good priest. A priest who is eager to bear the names of his people before God. He needs to be all in. He needs to be all in. Ready to atone for their sins time and again, as these priests would, as much as is needed. Before our friend Arash came to faith, he attended a church service with me at a Dry Creek Bible Church where my father is the pastor. And Arash had never been to a Christian church service. And his conception of Christianity had been given to him by American films. Yeah. So after the service, he had a question for me. He asked, "Why wasn't your father wearing the black suit with the white square on the neck?" And Arash was thinking of a priest, probably in the Roman Catholic tradition. But his question led to a wonderful conversation. I said, well, you're thinking of a priest. I explained that a little bit. I said, we do have a priest. His name is Jesus. Church, his name is Jesus. And he does represent his people. He does minister on our behalf. He does know us by name. Looking forward to the restoration that God would bring to his people through Jesus, Isaiah said this. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.'" Well, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? "Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Scripture speaks repeatedly of a book of life with names written in it. And Jesus says that once someone trusts in him for their salvation, no one can snatch them out of his hand. Precious people. Christian, you are precious in the sight of your priest. You need to hear that today and every day. You are precious in the sight of your priest. Jesus has not made intercession in general, but Hebrews 7 tells us that he makes intercession for you, the one who has turned from their sin and toward him. Your name is close to his heart. He doesn't punch in and out of work like a disgruntled employee. He has acted and continues to act on his people's behalf. I urge you to go and read Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, shortly before his betrayal. His heart for his people is on full display there. Here's just an excerpt from John 17. This is Jesus praying. "Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." What a good high priest we have. His heart is for his people. And second, the priest's priority is holiness. His heart is for his people. His priority is holiness. Chapter 28, like I said, is all about the garments that the priest would wear. Chapter 29 is all about the consecration of the priests. What is consecration? It is to take something and to make it holy. God didn't hire these men and say, "Great, can you start today? I need someone like right now." There was a process. There was a process to prepare these men for the priesthood. They had to be made holy. Again, remember, they minister on behalf of an unholy people to a holy God. So we see that a priest is only as good as they are holy in God's sight. Consider what Aaron and his sons had to go through to serve in this office. Consider it and consider why. First, and I am summarizing for you. I realize this is a huge passage of Scripture. First, they went through a ceremonial washing. We read about that in chapter 29, verse 4. They come to the entrance of the tent, and there they are washed. Now, if you need to be washed, this tells us something about these men, doesn't it? What? What's clear about it? It's okay. They're dirty. These men are dirty. What's clear from the start is that these priests are in a default position of being dirty. And they need washing. They are not clean. They need to be clean. They need to be made clean. God did not pick men who were born holy. Other than Christ, he never has picked anyone who was born holy. He picks sinners and he makes them holy. And they were still very capable of sin. If you remember, I mentioned it last week, Nadab and Abihu would have very short careers as priests for violating God's instructions. In fact, a wash basin would be built and installed as a permanent fixture of the tabernacle. You read about that in chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. These priests would need regular washings and rewashings and rewashings. So at the start, we see this highlighting of man's depravity and God's holiness. These men had to be washed first. Then they were dressed. We read that in 29, verses 5 through 10. They need some new clothes. What new clothes? See chapter 29. We just talked about that. These new clothes were nice. They were clean. They were intentionally and ornately made. In fact, the clothes, through their materials that they were made from and their colors, their clothes largely matched the makings of the tabernacle itself. The bottom line is that these clothes set them apart from the rest of Israel. And the clothes themselves, we read, were made holy in the sight of God. So these men are clean, and now they look different. They've been clothed. And at this point, as a side note, it is worth mentioning that God is in the business of clothing people throughout Scripture. And it always means the same general thing. When we think of God making someone acceptable in his sight through clothing them, we can trace that. We can trace that through the Bible. Adam and Eve were first clothed after they sinned, by God covering them with animal skins to hide their nakedness, that they might continue in life and continue in some form of fellowship with him. These priests here receive new clothes. In Zechariah, we read of Joshua, the high priest, standing in filthy garments. Joshua was standing before the angel, we read in Zechariah 3, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. We read in Revelation that at the end of all things, God's people are symbolically clothed in white garments representing righteousness. They are the righteous deeds of the saints, we read. So it is fitting that in Exodus, God would clothe these men so that they might be holy and serve him as priests. But that's not all. They would also be anointed. a fragrant and precious mixture of oils would be poured on the priest. And that was his anointing, his being singled out for service, the anointing of oil. So with the priest washed, clothed, and anointed, it's time for the main event. All of that probably took place relatively quickly. Sacrifice had to take place, and this dominates the rest of chapter 29. It took a week's worth of sacrifices. Let me summarize for you. Multiple sacrifices are offered on a daily basis. And how specifically is important. Specifically, these priests would lay their hands on the animal as it was killed. There's an image of a transference here. You understand? That's the point of sacrifice. That my wrongdoings and my sins be transferred to another who pays the penalty that I deserve to pay. Why was this necessary? Again, these priests, like the rest of humanity, were born under the curse of sin. They were guilty before God in heaven for breaking His law. Before they could atone for the sins of their people, their own sins had to be covered, you see. This is where some of the odd imagery comes in. They would kill an animal and dab some of its blood on their earlobe and on their big toe. That has confused us all if we read through the Bible. Don't deny it. Why? But because the blood of the sacrifice spoke for them totally from head to foot, you might say. They needed sacrifice just like anybody else does. Now, Jesus is our great high priest. You know this by now. I'm saying it a lot because it's true. But while he functions in the same conceptual and basic priestly ways that the priests in Exodus do, he is so much better. He is so much better. The new covenant is better because the priest mediating it is better. These priests and systems that we're reading about pointed to Jesus. So look at how Jesus also went through this consecration process, but oh, in a better way. He was ritually washed, was he not? At the beginning of his ministry, he entered the waters of the Jordan River. And when he came up, he was anointed, not with oils like these priests, but with something much, much better. We read in Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The word Messiah means, as you know, anointed one. The one who has been anointed. Our high priest was anointed, but not just with a nice smelling mixture of oils. After his baptism, you remember the scene, the Holy Spirit of God descended upon him. And you see, Jesus had no sins of his own to be covered. He had none. This is why God the Father in that moment could say, "This is my beloved Son, what? With whom I am well pleased." He couldn't say that about any other priest up till that point. He was washed, he was anointed. And going even further, he himself was the sacrifice. And just as the sins of the Israelites were transferred to beasts, the sins of God's people were laid on the Son. We read about this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, including many other places. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, but God made him to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was both the holy high priest and the spotless sacrifice. And so we rejoice. That's really good news for us. Our priest is better than any other to ever be consecrated and offer sacrifice. And this is said so pointedly in Hebrews 7. We've spent so much time in Hebrews. It is such a rich key to understanding Exodus. Read this in Hebrews 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect, consecrated, forever. Holiness was a priority for the priests. Jesus was perfectly holy. Not needing continual washing, not having sins of his own that needed to be covered. He is the best priest. We look to him and him alone for his perfection and holiness. And where else would we look? It's a rhetorical question, and of course the answer is nowhere, but honestly, we do it. We look other places. what else might we be trusting in that won't satisfy? He has carried out the priestly functions perfectly. Friend here today, please hear this. There is only one to whom we can look, who can definitively and permanently handle our sins against God. Only one. It is Jesus. I beg you today, turn to him and place your trust in him alone. You will find satisfaction nowhere else. And Christian here today, if you've been professing Christ, whether for 5 minutes, 5 years, 5 decades, please hear this. There is no room for guilt in your heart any longer. There is no room. When you continue to, as a professing Christian, when you continue to live in guilt, you are not doubting yourself, you are doubting your priest. When it comes to being right before God, we have this tendency to look at the wrong person. If I look at myself and my abilities and any goodness in me, I will always fall short. Good thing I have a perfect priest. And we all have past sins. We all have grievous crimes and bad choices that have created real consequences that, yes, we really have to live with. Trust me, I know. But Christian, you may not live in your guilt any longer. You may not wonder if you're constantly in and out of God's favor. You may not wake up each day wondering if God still likes you. If that describes you, I would say you have a very small view of your great high priest. A very small view of who he is and what he has accomplished. He has no category for dealing with our crimes halfway. That's a non-category for our priest. He doesn't atone for 90% and leave the rest to us. He is a perfect and holy high priest. And listen, when we live in a way that says, my guilt still condemns me, we are really saying, my priest is not holy. That's what we're saying. If we live in a way that says, my guilt still condemns me, we are really saying, my priest is really not holy. You don't need a different picture of yourself. I'm sure your picture of yourself is quite accurate. It's not terribly flattering. You need a bigger picture of your God. You need a bigger picture of your priest. And I love the lyric from the song that we're going to sing now, Why This Fear? Be still, my soul, and know this peace. The merits of your great high priest have bought your liberty. Not partway, not 90%, not just for today, permanently and fully. It's a done deal. You should doubt yourself, but you should never doubt your priest. His priority is holiness, and so we are assured of his work on our behalf. Amen. Last, the priest's commitment is perpetual. It is perpetual. That means ongoing. The priest's commitment is perpetual. For all this preparation and all this ceremony, you would think that they were gearing up for one big single event, like a major festival or a coronation of a royal figure. But God did not give these instructions for a one-time event. He gave them that the priesthood might not just be established, but operate continually, perpetually. Chapter 28, verse 30 says that Aaron shall bear the people before the Lord regularly. Well, did it die out with Aaron? No. At the end of chapter 28, we read this, 28, verse 43. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near to the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Chapter 30 gives us details of the altar of incense, which stood in the holy place, and tells us that priests would not only minister by sacrificing animals in the courtyard, but by burning incense inside the tent itself. This is said in chapter 30, verse 8, to be a regular offering to the Lord. These statutes were in place throughout generations. So the priesthood was not an experiment. It was not a holdover just for the wilderness, and it did not die out with Aaron and his sons. The priesthood continued right down to the moment the temple itself was leveled, with a break in there for an exile to Babylon and back. It was meant to go on and on. This is why so much attention was given to instructions for the system. In chapter 30, a census is put in place to collect funding for the tabernacle and its systems. All of chapter 31 is given to telling us specifically who the skilled craftsmen were who were told to make all of these items. It's a big deal. The section ends with one more reminder that in addition to all these new rhythms, don't forget to keep my Sabbath, because this is not a one-time thing. It's ongoing. They are a regular part of life now. Now, why were they ongoing? Again, we know this by now. They were ongoing because the people would always be sinful. Okay? As long as people are part of the equation, there is need for atonement of sins. Yes? So, does that include us? Well, it certainly does. We were just as human now as Israel was then, just as prone to grumble and seek our own desires. Well, if the priesthood and the priestly functions need to remain to stay in relationship with God, well, where does that leave us? Is there a priestly system still in place? I said at the start that we still need it today. How is that possible? I already mentioned what happened in history. Something dramatic took place that would discontinue the entire system as it was known and signal a major shift in the history of God's redemption. Jerusalem went to war with Rome for 42 months, or also 3.5 years. And finally, Jerusalem fell, and the temple fell along with it. So centralized worship was gone. Human priests, gone. We don't have this system today. So how can I say that the priesthood is perpetual? How can I say that it is ongoing and necessary for us? Well, there are two aspects to the perpetuity of the priesthood, the ongoing nature of the priesthood. Two aspects, and I will end by sharing them with you. And they are both a tremendous encouragement. The priesthood has not gone away, not really. There are two ways it continues. First, Jesus has fulfilled the priesthood and continues to fulfill it today. We still have a priesthood, but it's just ongoing and perfect and needs no repetition. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, in verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." A priest forever, just like Melchizedek, the priest who had no genealogy, who Abraham met in Genesis. He was like Christ, pointed to Christ, and that his priesthood had no end date, no finish line. This is cited 4 times in Hebrews in connection to Jesus. He's likened to Melchizedek 4 times. A priest forever, just like Melchizedek was. And the author says blatantly again in Hebrews 7, speaking to this very issue, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." They died. They all died. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that a comforting passage? He always lives to make intercession for his people. His office will never end. There are no term limits. There's no running out of energy, no retiring. His intercession for his people is a staple of eternity. It will never diminish. And right now, today, sinners may only have hope. May only have hope because there is a priest who continues to make intercession before God. So tell them. Look to him yourself. Never doubt him and his service to his people. It is steady forevermore. It is steady. So Jesus fulfills the priesthood. That's the primary way that the priesthood continues. But second and lastly, he calls us priests. Isn't this phenomenal? He calls us priests. I'm speaking to Christians. He calls us priests. Us does not mean pastors. And I feel like I have to clarify that. Pastors are elders. We are called elders, shepherds, or overseers. Our job, according to the New Testament, is to feed, oversee, care for, and protect the flock of God's people. You do not confess your sins to me to be right with God. David is not the mediator between God and man. Right? Right. He is not. Don't confuse these two things. Christ is the mediator between God and man. So don't confuse us with priests. We are not. Not in the old covenant sense, certainly. And yet we, the people of God, all of us, are called priests. This is done both subliminally and explicitly. First John 2 and 2 Corinthians 1 say that Christians are all anointed with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 and Titus 3 describe all Christians as having been ritually cleansed through the work of Jesus. And more explicitly, we have passages like 1 Peter 2 and Revelation 1. Here's what 1 Peter 2, 9 says. This is Peter speaking to New Testament Christians. But you, and he's stealing Exodus language here. It's wonderful. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation, think about that. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Revelation 1, 5 through 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's also going to be our benediction for today. We are a kingdom of priests. Think about this. With Israel, there was a kingdom, and a small subset of that kingdom was priests. But now, because of Christ's work, we, the people of God, everywhere, are a part of a kingdom where everybody is a priest. This is one case where everybody gets a trophy. You understand, this applies to everybody. We are all in a priestly function. Now, what does that mean? Now, please, we're just about finished here, but track with this. The high priest in Israel alone had intimate access to God, right? The priest alone had that unhindered access to God. Now, we all have that intimate access to God through his word and through prayer and through his spirit taking up residence in us. We have access just like the priest had. Even better, because God's Spirit dwells in us. And like Peter said above, we are priests so that, his purpose was, so that we will proclaim the excellencies of God to others. We're priests who proclaim. So God has, in a real sense, left an entire nation of priests on the earth. And it's us. And it's every Christian everywhere throughout time. People with access to God who are meant to continue as ministers of God among people who desperately need to know him. And the priesthood continues in this way until God makes his home among his people in the new heavens and the new earth in a permanent way that cannot be improved upon. Which, interestingly, if you read about that day at the end of Revelation, which is the part of Revelation that everyone generally agrees on, if you read about that day at the end of Revelation, you'll see a lot of repeat from Exodus, including even down to the details of precious stones with the names of God's people on them. And a greater realization of the most holy place as God and God's people are together forever. So as we move on, not here, as we move on from the tabernacle, and as we move on from the details of the priesthood toward the end of Exodus, which will be soon, if nothing else, I pray that we all have a better picture of our priests. Because without him, there's no relationship with God. You understand that? There's no relationship with God unless the people have a priest. And we have a priest who cannot be improved upon. And if we don't make much of him, then what are we doing? I hope we see Jesus more clearly and we have greater capacity in our heart and our mind for who he is and how he intercedes for us, not and the people in this room and around the globe and throughout time continually should absolutely floor us. We have a better picture of our God and his desire to be with his people, the point of the tabernacle, that God would be with his people. His goodness is on full display as he makes a way to be with us. God is so good in his provision, isn't he? God has come to us. More than that, he has provided this great high priest who has handled our sin. And now may we move forward following our priest in joy, in obedience, without guilt. do our lives reflect the greatness of our high priest? Do our words reflect his goodness and his holiness and his sufficiency? May we all grow in this area of serving him and representing our high priest now and moving forward. Please join me in praying.